Well, 2 weeks ago, before our outdoor service in Chippewa Park, we started looking at a passage of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse, part of our ongoing series through the Gospel of Mark. I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We're going to reread the entire Olivet Discourse this morning, and then we will start studying the text where we left off last time. Mark chapter 13. I remind you, this is the authoritative and the inerrant Word of God. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' They will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant in those days and who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the very elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heavens, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out his leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, 2 weeks ago, we introduced the Olivet Discourse by looking at the disciples' question for Jesus as it related to the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. If you missed that introductory sermon, I'd encourage you to go on our church website, stream the recording later this week, because that message really sets the tone, lays the foundation for what we're about to do this morning, looking at some of the fine details of this very important prophecy from our Lord. Mentioned last time, the Olivet Discourse is one of the most challenging texts in the New Testament to interpret and to preach on. It's a challenging text because there's a tension here between things that seem to have been fulfilled during the lifetime of the apostles and things that seem to have a fulfillment in the future. It's also a challenging text because of all of the theological presuppositions we carry with us. The presuppositions that deeply influence the way that we understand and interpret prophetic portions of God's Word. The interpretive lens, if you will, we use to view and study the Scripture. In the introductory message 2 weeks ago, we looked at two different evangelical approaches to interpretation that tried to resolve the tension within this discourse. Two very different interpretive lenses. On the one hand is classical dispensationalism, the approach of J.N. Darby and C.I. Schofield and others, which relegates the fulfillment of the prophecy almost entirely to the future, so that the meaning of the phrase, this generation, in verse 30, must not refer to the apostles that Jesus is actually speaking to, but to some undefined generation of Jewish believers living at some undefined time in the future. There are a number of difficulties with that view. The most obvious one is that it does not have Jesus answering the disciples' question. He doesn't answer their question about the temple. As a result, the text must be taken out of its historical context, its literary context, and applied in a rather unnatural way. The other approach, more popular among evangelicals living before Darby, still held by many Reformed churches today, is called partial preterism. It's the view defended by R.C. Sproul and other theologians who believe the entire discourse was fulfilled way back in A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple in one of the most devastating moments in Israel's history. And of course, the problem with that point of view, apparent to most of us, is that it seems to stretch and distort the natural interpretation of verses 24 to 27. Verses that seem on the surface to be speaking of the visible bodily return of Christ, which is yet to happen in the future. And so there you have the two interpretive extremes, two opposite positions held by evangelicals who hold equally to the authority of Scripture but disagree on the right interpretation of this particular passage. And as I said last time, I personally believe that both of these approaches to interpretation are partially right and partially wrong. The dispensationalist approach is right in emphasizing that some things in the text have not yet happened. The preterist approach is right in emphasizing that some things in the text have already been fulfilled. And so, as we pointed out last time, the key to understanding the discourse properly is to recognize that there is dual fulfillment happening here. Indeed, there is ongoing fulfillment in the Olivet Discourse throughout the entire church age, leading up to and including the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mind of the disciples, the destruction of the temple would herald the end of the age, but Jesus understood there would be a long delay between the temple's destruction and his second coming. What the disciples thought would be one event that signaled the end of the world turned out in the end to be two separate events, separated by many centuries of time and history. And in contrast to those who believe the Olivet Discourse refers to a time of tribulation that lies in the future, I'm of the conviction, brothers and sisters, that we are already living in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, and that the Olivet Discourse, which corresponds to that prophetic week in the Old Testament, is unfolding right now. That it's been unfolding for the past 2,000 years since Pentecost. Not a 7-year tribulation that lies in the future, but a current reality that confronts the Church of Jesus Christ today. An extended age of tribulation characterized by two parallel realities. Number one, the spirit of Antichrist that is always present in the world. And number two, the spread of the gospel into every nation. That's been happening since the time of the apostles, and that will be completed before our Lord returns to establish the eternal kingdom. That's all I want to say this morning by way of recap and introduction. I want to dive into the text now, focusing this morning on the beginnings of tribulation in verses 5 to 13, and then, Lord willing, next week, looking at the great tribulation, which the Lord describes for us in verses 14 to 23. It's my conviction that the prophetic events described by the Lord in verses 5 to 13 belong to the age in which we are presently living. The age that the Bible calls the last days or the last times. An age that began on the day of Pentecost and an age that will extend until the return of Christ, the full consummation of His kingdom, which still lies in the future. It's very common for Christians to look at the dismal situation in the world today, especially the moral collapse that we're experiencing here in the West, and to ask the question whether we are living in the last days. Don't know if you've ever asked that question. If you've heard somebody else ask that question, are we living in the last days? From a New Testament perspective, it's not a difficult question to answer. Are we living in the last days? Yes, we are. And so were the apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostle Peter makes this very clear in his Pentecost sermon, where he quotes from the prophet Joel and makes the following declaration. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. According to the Apostle Peter, the last days began on the day of Pentecost when the new covenant was inaugurated, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The apostles living in the time of Christ believed they were living in the last days, and indeed they were. Just as the author to the Hebrews tells us, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. And so what we have here in the Olivet Discourse is a prophetic description of the last days. In other words, a description of the age that we are currently living in as men and women indwelt by the Spirit of God and still looking forward to the future coming of Christ. It's a description of the age of tension we live in, between the now of God's kingdom and the not yet of God's kingdom. That's the tension we're dealing with here in the Olivet Discourse. A tension between the now and the not yet. A tension between things that have been unfolding for the past 2,000 years and things that are yet to unfold in the future when Christ returns. And in these days of tension between the now and the not yet, these last days prophesied so long ago by Joel, partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, we observe two realities. On the one hand is the continual experience of tribulation. On the other hand is the spread of the gospel into all nations. Tribulation and gospel proclamation are the two marks of the present age. You'll notice that they exist side by side here in the Olivet Discourse. You see, in these verses, Jesus gives us a description of tribulation alongside of gospel proclamation. And according to the New Testament, tribulation is part of the normal Christian experience in these last days. Lord Jesus emphasized this many, many times in His teaching. Matthew 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all for My name's sake. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know it hated Me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. John 16, 33, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. North American Christians who have never had to suffer for our faith, who have rarely been persecuted, need to hear the Word of God on this subject this morning. Persecution, tribulation, are part of the normal Christian experience that we are to expect. I think here in North America, we tend to think of persecution and tribulation as an abnormality, and the reason for that is that we have lived for generations now in an age of immense privilege, where the culture as a whole has been deeply shaped by Christian values, tolerance towards different Christian traditions. For those of us who have grown up in the cultural Christendom of North America with the added benefit of church-state separation, persecution and tribulation are so far removed from our daily experience, we can hardly imagine going through us. For most of us, tribulation does not seem normal at all. And perhaps that's one reason why the church in North America over the past 150 years has adopted a view of Christ's return that says God will rapture the church out of the world before the time of tribulation comes. I grew up with that theology. Most of you here today grew up with that theology too. And the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture has obvious appeal to those of us who do not know what it means to suffer. I mean, who would want to go through tribulation? Remember when I was a child watching those movies? They were cheesy when you watch them now, but they were pretty scary at the time. A Thief in the Night, Years of the Beast, or the new incarnation of them, the Left Behind series. I remember watching those movies. I was terrified, thinking about how I'd survive in the forest out behind my house if my parents suddenly disappeared in the rapture. Nobody in their right mind wants to experience tribulation. It's a terrifying thought for anybody. I don't want to suffer for my faith. I don't think you want to suffer for your faith. But I suspect that some of our views on the rapture would not be quite so persuasive to brothers and sisters living in other parts of the world or other eras of church history where suffering and death and persecution are a part of daily life. This theology would not appeal very much to our brothers and sisters in the early church who were burned alive, who were torn to bits by wild animals, who were flayed alive, who were crucified, who were boiled in oil, who were banished from civilization, or to our brothers and sisters in the Protestant Reformation, ruthlessly hunted down by the Inquisition, burned alive at the stake, drowned in the river. Would not appeal to our brothers and sisters in other lands today under the demonic reign of atheism and communism, Islamic Sharia law, who this very day are imprisoned, beheaded, burned, raped, dipped in acid, tortured to death. They are living the nightmare that we North American Christians hope to escape. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that our experience of peace and security in the West over many generations has distorted our understanding of what the normal Christian life looks like? What God might allow us to suffer as history unfolds? We tend to assume freedom of religion, protection from persecution is normal because that's all we've known, but according to the Bible, it is not normal. It is abnormal. In the West, we've been living in an unusual, abnormal period of history where Christianity has been privileged. But I think it's quite obvious, brothers and sisters, the days of privilege have come to an end. They're part of nostalgia now. Turn on the news. You will discover that Christians are no longer a privileged or respected group in society. In my grandparents' generation, being a Christian gained you social capital in the community. In my generation, being a Christian costs you social capital in the community. We are beginning to experience the hatred of the world, the negative encroachment of government on religious liberty, the effects of radical secularism on the worldview of our friends and relatives and colleagues. Not to put a damper on your day, but from what I can tell, brothers and sisters, things are not going to get any better. They're going to get worse. Aside from intervention and revival in our land, things are not getting any better. And Jesus' words in the Bible about suffering and persecution are going to seem more real to me and to my children and to my grandchildren than they did to my grandparents and great-grandparents who grew up in cultural Christendom. In this world, you have trouble. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. I want you to understand this morning, I love and respect my brothers and sisters who disagree with me on the issue of the rapture. Brothers and sisters who are persuaded on that position, I respect your right to hold that position, and we may just need to agree to disagree on this subject, but I need to be honest with you. I'm very skeptical of a theological perspective that says God will remove His people from suffering and tribulation. It is not the pattern we see in the New Testament. It is not the pattern we observe from church history. It is not the pattern that we see in the world today. And even in the Old Testament, when God poured out His wrath and judgment on the nation of Egypt, He did not remove Israel from the world. when God judged Israel during the Babylonian captivity. He did not rapture the righteous prophet Jeremiah out of the world. God allows his righteous people to undergo tribulation and suffering, sometimes great suffering, almost unimaginable suffering. I believe in our day we are seeing God's judgment and wrath being poured out on North America, and as believers living in this country, we are going to experience the temporal effects of that divine judgment along with everyone else who has rejected the path of righteousness. We will suffer too. We are not immune from the effects of God's judgment. Second thing that is important to notice is that Jesus says all the signs described in verse 13 are not necessarily indications that the end is near. As Jesus says in verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. In other words, don't get too excited when you see these things happening. Don't get drawn into a frenzy by late night television personalities who hold a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Never forget when our son Daniel was born. And the first indications that Leslie was in labor came hours and hours and hours before the actual arrival of our little boy. At the first sign of those birth pains, I think both Leslie and I were expecting a short day. Guess what? It turned out to be a long day. One of the longest days I remember. And when Christina was born, it was the opposite. It was a short day. This is what Jesus is saying about his return. He simply does not tell us how long the labor pains will last. It could be a long time, it could be a short time. We don't know. Disciples and many people in the early church thought the delay would be extremely short. So short, in fact, that in the city of Thessalonica, some of the Christians in the churches had quit their jobs. And the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he says, "You guys have got it wrong. Get back to work. Some things have to happen first. The man of lawlessness needs to be revealed first." As it turned out, the delay was both short and long. It was 40 years to the destruction of the temple, a relatively short delay. It has been 2,000 years and counting to the end of the age. And Jesus wants his disciples to know in this discourse, the signs he lists in verses 1 to 13 do not necessarily indicate the imminence of his coming. They are rather signposts to remind us we are living in the last days and we need to be watchful and vigilant. And as we're going to see, all of the signs were in evidence during the lifetime of the apostles. They have continued to be in evidence throughout the entire history of the church. They will continue to be in evidence until the Lord Jesus returns. Let me read those verses again, verses 5 to 13. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, you will be beaten in the synagogues, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The first sign of tribulation Jesus mentions in verse 5 is the appearance of false messiahs who will rise up and lead many astray. Another way to say that is that the last days will be characterized by the arrival of many different antichrists, many different false prophets, just as the Apostle John warns us in chapter 2 of his first epistle. This is what John says. "Little children, it is the last hour." There's that phrase again. It's the last hour, and he's writing it in first century. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Although we believe, as John and Paul did, that there will be one final eschatological Antichrist who will arise shortly before the return of Christ, before the final establishment of the kingdom, we also believe with John and the apostles that there have been many different antichrists who have come and down through the ages. We believe the spirit of antichrist is with us today, that he's with us in a very powerful and prevalent way. This is one of the characteristics of the last days we're currently living in, the last hour, as John puts it. False prophets, false saviors who will come in Jesus' name, but are really wolves in sheep's clothing, sent by the devil to deceive and ensnare the very elect, if that were possible. You may recall the beast in the book of Revelation, which represents Antichrist, has many different heads. It should not come as a surprise to us, friends, that many different Antichrists have come and gone through the centuries. The disciples who sat with Jesus on the Mount of Olives witnessed the arrival of many false prophets before the temple was destroyed. In the book of Acts, we read about a man named Simon Magnus who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and then went on, according to church tradition, to become the founder of the Gnostic sect. Acts chapter 5:36-6 mentions the arrival of a false Messiah named Theudas, who led some of the Jewish people astray. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus speaks in one of his books of a false prophet called the Egyptian, who led a band of 30,000 Jews to the Mount of Olives, where he planned to confront the Roman army and to liberate the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine how that turned out. In the years leading up to the temple's destruction, the disciples witnessed the comings and goings of many false prophets, just as Jesus said they would. And in the years leading up to the return of Christ, we will continue to witness the rise of false prophets and antichrists. The spirit of antichrist is alive and well in the world today as it has always been, but according to Jesus, this is no indication that the end is imminent. It is simply a signpost that we're living in the last days, the beginnings of birth pains. Second sign that Jesus highlights are wars and rumors of wars that would break out. And once again, war and conflict have characterized the church age from the time of the apostles until now. Years leading up to the temple's destruction in AD 70 were marked by war and political unrest. Between the years AD 58 and 63, the Roman Empire was being threatened and encroached on by the powerful Parthian armies. War was a reality for the inhabitants of Rome. We also know that a war almost broke out with Rome in AD 40 when the Antichrist Emperor Caligula tried to place a statue of himself in the temple. And Josephus tells us all about that event in his Antiquities. He describes the uproar it caused in Jerusalem, violent riots and protests on the streets that nearly boiled over into war with Rome. War. Rumors of war. And throughout the entire history of the church, there has rarely been a generation that has not known the horror of war. And even today, our world is full of war, full of violence. The nations once again appear to be almost on the brink of another war as the superpowers rattle their sabers. But wars and rumors of wars, like false messiahs, are not necessarily a sign that the end is imminent. They are the beginnings of birth pains. Jesus mentions earthquakes as a third sign of tribulation. We know from ancient historical records, devastating earthquakes occurred 10 years before the destruction of the temple. In AD 61, the city of Laodicea was partially destroyed by an earthquake, along with several other cities in Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul and his colleagues had established New Testament churches. In AD 62, the city of Pompeii was destroyed by an earthquake of immense magnitude. As creation groans under the burden of sin, longing for the sons of God to be revealed at the coming of Christ, we will continue to see earthquakes and tsunamis, natural disasters that devastate cities and countries and nations, little rumblings that foreshadow and remind us of the final destruction and final restoration of earth that Jesus will one day bring. But earthquakes do not speak of the imminent of Christ's return. They are signposts. They are reminders that we're living in the last days. In verse 8, Jesus mentions the occurrence of famines. We know from ancient historians several famines hit the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius. One of these famines is actually mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 28. Several other famines are described by Josephus, Tacitus, and Eusebius. And although very few of us here in Canada know what it means to go hungry, The United Nations estimates 20,000 people die every day from starvation and hunger-related causes. Yet another signpost we are living in the last days, but not necessarily an indication that the end is imminent. Jesus describes persecution in verses 9 to 13, and all we need to do is to read the book of Acts to discover persecution. Hostility against the church was a normal part of life for Christians in the early church. Indeed, it was a normal part of life for Christians in the first 3 centuries of church history, till Emperor Constantine extended official toleration to Christians living in the empire. Persecution and tribulation was the air Christians breathed in the early church. You can read all about it in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, the book of 1 Peter, Revelation. And as I mentioned earlier, persecution continues to be a normal part of the Christian life through the centuries as God's faithful people endure great times of tribulation, tremendous suffering, martyrdom on a scale that can be scarcely imagined. Just rented a movie earlier this week on Emperor Nero. I was horrified once again by what that wicked Antichrist did to our brothers and sisters in the first century. And if you're not aware of the persecution that is going on in the world right now, as we sit here in the comfort and security of this North American church building, protected by the laws of this country, you need to read the updates of ministries like Voice of the Martyrs. Pray specifically for men and women all over the world who are literally laying down their lives for the sake of Christ and His gospel. It is not only martyrs in the future that cry out from under the altar in Revelation. It is all the martyrs throughout all the centuries who've been faithful to Christ even to death. If you want to be challenged and inspired in your walk with God and in your faith, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, an old book that was written in the English Reformation that still speaks so powerfully today. It moves me and inspires me. Every time I read it, I'm reminded of the courage of our Protestant forebears who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, who are faithful even to death, did not value their lives more than the gospel, certainly not more than their own comfort. All of the tribulations Jesus mentions here in verses 1 to 13 were in evidence in the early church. They are still in evidence today. They will continue to be in evidence until the very end of the age. But not only do we read about tribulations here in Mark 13, we also read about the triumph and the spread of the gospel. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Matthew's gospel puts it this way in the parallel account. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. One of the activities that characterizes this present age and the last days we're living in is the spread of the gospel into all of the nations. And according to Jesus' teaching, the gospel proclamation must occur before the second coming. Great task entrusted to the church today is the Great Commission. The command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You know, there was a sense in which the gospel was proclaimed throughout all the inhabited Roman world in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. But there is no doubt in my mind, this verse about gospel proclamation speaks about a task that is yet unfulfilled today, in the 21st century. There was a provisional fulfillment of verse 10 during the lifetime of the apostles, men who turned the world upside down. Men who planted thriving New Testament churches in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the far ends of the Roman world. But the task of proclaiming the gospel to every ethne, to every people group on planet Earth is not yet complete, and I do not believe that the Lord Jesus will return to Earth until the task has been finished and the Great Commission has been fulfilled. This is why Peter can say in his first epistle of speeding or hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. It's an unusual thing to say, isn't it? Can hasten the day of the Lord. If we want to see Jesus come back in this generation, we best put ourselves to the task at hand with zeal and diligence, spreading the gospel to the nations, working with God's power to fulfill the Great Commission by going on mission here and abroad, by sending out workers into the harvest, by giving generously to missionaries. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Before we move on to verses 14 to 23 next Lord's Day, I want to quickly draw your attention to a very striking correspondence between this passage and another one in the New Testament. A similarity between verses we've been studying today in the Olivet Discourse and Revelation 6, which we read at the beginning of the service. There is a prophetic link through the Bible that connects different texts. Daniel chapter 9 is connected with Mark 13. Mark 13 is connected with Revelation 6. And I'd like to suggest to you, if the verses we've been considering in Mark 13 are indeed a description of the entire church age and not of a future tribulation that will occur after the rapture, the same thing is true of the sealed judgments described in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, we read about a number of judgments that correspond so closely with the teaching of Jesus in Mark 13, they seem to be describing the exact same events. In Revelation 6, there is a white horse with a conquering rider, most likely representing the spirit of Antichrist in the world. There is a red horse symbolizing war, a black horse symbolizing famine, a pale horse symbolizing pestilence. And then the fifth seal speaks about persecution and martyrdom. The sixth seal brings us to the end, speaking about a final earthquake and cosmic disturbances that will lead up to Christ's return. And once again, we observe there is nothing particularly unique about the judgments of Revelation 6, nothing unique about the judgments of Mark 13 in the early verses that have not been part of the church's experience for the past 2,000 years. And because of that, I see no reason to expect that God will take us out of tribulation before He returns. You see, as a Christian, my hope is not in a sudden escape from the troubles of this world. My hope is not in a sudden escape from the judgments that are surely coming from the hand of God. My hope is in the sustaining grace of God that has sustained the church through many centuries, that will continue to sustain the church until the Lord returns. It's the grace of God that enables us as individual believers to take up our cross daily, to persevere firm to the end no matter what comes our way. When God's word says that we are not destined for wrath, it does not mean that we will be spared from tribulation or persecution on this earth. It does not mean that God's righteous judgments on the wicked will not negatively affect our lives in some way. To be spared from wrath means that we as believers will be able to stand with full confidence and full assurance before our God at His great white throne, clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ imputed to our account as our sins have been imputed and credited to His account. To be spared from divine wrath means we will not ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire, but rather we will be brought safely into the eternal kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus is preparing for those who love Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my goal this morning is not to scare you or to take your joy. My goal this morning is to sober you. When you signed up to be a Christian, when you were baptized in that tank as a public declaration of your faith, you signed up for tribulation. You signed up for trouble. In this world, you Christians will have trouble, Jesus says, but be not dismayed. I have overcome the world. That's the hope. And we have confidence as Christians. None of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, yesterday night when I was going over the sermon, the Lord brought to my mind an old hymn that I used to sing as a kid. I looked it up in the hymn books and it wasn't there, so I had to do a little bit of searching. But the hymn is called "I Know Who Holds Tomorrow," and I just want to read you a couple lines from this hymn. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame or flood. But His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. And I think all of God's people can agree on that. I hope, anyway. You know, the most important thing that we need to consider this morning is not the timing of the rapture, whether it comes before or after tribulation. It's not questions about the nature of the tribulation, whether it's happening now or it's a 7-year event in the future. The question we most need to be concerned about today is whether we know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. That is the question we need to be concerned about above anything else. In the days of Noah, when great wickedness reigned on the earth, God preserved Noah and his family through the flood of divine judgment, and he brought them safely to the other side. And I cannot emphasize strongly enough to you this morning, the only way you will escape the coming judgment of God, the only way that you will escape the lake of fire that God has created for his enemies, is to put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There is only one pathway to salvation. There is only one person who can save you from the wrath to come. His name is Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect sinless life you and I cannot live. He died on the cross of Calvary in the place of anyone and everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. He rose from the dead in great victory over sin and death and hell. He is right now reigning victoriously at the right hand of the Father. And one day at an hour that we do not know, he will come again to bring his everlasting kingdom, and he will judge the living and the dead. It is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Are you ready to meet him? Have you put your full trust and hope in him? Are you eagerly awaiting his coming? Are you speeding the timing of his coming by striving after holiness in his power, by declaring his truth, by making disciples of all nations? This is not the time to cower, Christians, in a holy huddle, feeling sorry for ourselves because of the direction the culture is heading. This is a time for action, because our salvation draws nearer and nearer every day, and the window of opportunity grows shorter and shorter. And how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen.